Well, if I have not met you yet, my name is Michael Fueling. I'm the lead pastor here at the Village Church. And most Sundays, I have the joy to open up God's Word with you. But this Sunday, I've asked one of my very good friends, Ryan Falls, to preach for me. And Ryan, why don't you come up? Ryan and I, a little fun fact, Ryan and I have been good friends since seventh grade, yeah. Which means he has seen me at almost all of my worst moments.
And I was in my worst at the same time.
That's also true. Right. So basically, I was going to say, if you want dirt on me, you can come talk to me, but I have so many horror stories about Ryan Falls. I would love to share them with you privately, and so I want to invite you. But Ryan is going to open up God's Word with us as we launch our series on Joseph, and I'm very excited to have you here with us. Thanks, bro.
Yeah, it's good to be here.
He's a pastor in Charlotte, and what I realized in first service, I did have to bring clarity to it, not Stephen Furtick's church. So that was a whole bunch of people asked that. They're like, was that the church? I'm like, no, it's not
that
church.
That's the only church in Charlotte.
That is the only church in Charlotte. That is about it. But Ryan has been a pastor there for many years, and I'm just so excited for you guys to be able to get to know my friend. So I want to take a minute, and I want to pray for him as he gets ready to open up God's Word. Father, first of all, thank you for friendship that goes back decades. Thank you for brothers who know you at your worst and still love you. Thank you for what binds brothers together, which is ultimately Jesus Christ. God, I've known Ryan since he was young and vice versa, and we've been able to see the Holy Spirit transform our lives, expose us, call us into ministry, and I'm just grateful for him. But Lord, right now, we have no power. We can preach, we can talk, but you're the King of hearts, and you change hearts, you transform people, and so we just come before you and confess that whatever words we have are weak unless you do it. And Lord, as much as we are preachers, we're receivers. And so Lord, would you not just work out there, but inside of us? Lord, may we never be above the demands and call of your word, but living in submission under it. So just thank you for my brother. Thank you for the opportunity to sermon prep with him this week. And thank you for the book of Genesis that just shows us your nature and your character, your grace, your faithfulness, your love to us. Lord, would you just make much of yourself in our minds and hearts this morning? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen?
Amen.
Amen. Thanks, bro.
Well, yeah, Mike. I call him Mike because that's what I called him growing up. But we've known each other for about 25 years, which is kind of, it's crazy. We're very old. Yeah, we're very old. But it's good to be here. And here's what I'll say about just friendship and what I've seen. And this is kind of, you know, our heart for ministry. I know we're on the same page with this, is that we would tell you that it's miraculous that we're in the roles that we're in. And it's just nothing short of God's work in our life. Totally his initiative. We were knuckleheaded kids, and somehow God brought us together in community, and he opened our eyes to who Jesus is, and that has been what, out of the overflow of that, that's fueled ministry for both of us now for over 20 years. So what a privilege to be here. You know, these are things that you dream about when you become a Christian and you go into ministry, that you get to do these things with your friends. So what an incredible just testimony to God's faithfulness. I love singing that song today, and I was just overwhelmed as we were singing it. So my name's Ryan Falls, and just if you can't remember names well like me, here's how you remember that. My name is a sentence, okay? So if you want to know who I am, that's who I am, and it's pretty indicative of what I'm like. I'm pretty clumsy, I run into things, I trip over my own 2 feet, and my wife and my daughter just laugh at me. I have a daughter named Miriam. We call her Mim. She's 10. She has red hair and a feisty personality, and she keeps me on my toes. I haven't been with her this week, so I'm very rested. So it's good to be here with you. She's our only kid. We've got one kid. I also have one wife, my only wife. Her name is Liz, and we call her Liz. And, you know, we've been married for 16 years, and she is the best thing that's ever happened to me. Outside of Jesus, we met 16 years ago, or about 20 years ago in college. We didn't get married that day. We met in college, and she grew up in Asia, and there has been no one more important in my life, and I love her to death. Those are my two girls. We have two dogs that are both male to supplement the female in my household for me. Rory is the elder statesman. He's 6. And Spieth, our younger dog, is 16 weeks old. So if you don't know why they're named that, then you really should know about golf. And you're missing out on life. So those are our dogs. But that's our life. And we live in Charlotte. We've been there for 8 years. I've been serving at a church there. I have loved that community. This morning, we're going to continue our series through the book of Genesis, and we're going to look at a new person together. I know for a long season you were studying Jacob's life, and we looked at how Jacob was a grappler, and ultimately what God had to do in Jacob to overcome his grappling. He transformed Jacob the grappler into Jacob the gimp in this interaction that they had as he was really kind of literally running from Laban, his father-in-law, and running toward Esau, but he was terrified of Esau, his brother. He didn't know what he was going to do, and God in a moment caught up with him finally and said, Jacob, here's what you're going to do. You're going to depend on me. You're going to stop grappling for power. You're going to stop grappling for authority. You're going to stop grappling for control, and you're going to give it over to me, and I'm going to make you weak. I'm going to injure your hip. That's what he did in this interaction with the Lord. The Lord like gave him literally a hip injury in a socket, and he walked for the rest of his life. He led after that with a limp, and he was transformed. And we're going to look this morning, we're going to be introduced to his son, Joseph, and his other sons. And they're very different characters, and they're very important characters. And kind of the theme as we look at the life of Joseph is going to be that he is an overcomer. He's an overcomer. And I know that's a big part of who you are at Village, right? Your mission here is to make disciples who go, who grow, and who overcome. And there's something so important in the life of following Christ and being a Christian, that this theme of overcoming is huge for us. Because when you and I come to faith, it's not like everything gets better and easier. Actually, as we look at Joseph and we even look at our own story, it gets harder. So we're going to kind of zoom in this week on one aspect of overcoming, overcoming where you've come from. As we look at Joseph, his family story, and then what it looks like for him to have to overcome the mess in his family, the mess in his culture, and in his own life, and how God does that. What happens? How does he overcome? Well, I'm going to fast forward, and it's easier just to give you the ending. He overcomes because God puts his hand on Joseph's life. And in putting his hand on Joseph's life, God gets the glory, God gets the credit. Just like for all of us, that's exactly how we have to come to God. God puts his hand on us, he pursues us, he comes after us, and by nothing good that we do, he rescues us. That's the story again and again and again that God tells as he redeems broken lives and brings them to rights with himself and brings us to the place that we always wanted to be, right in a relationship with him. So, who are you? And so much of that is shaped in us by two things as we think about overcoming where we've come from. Who we are shaped first by who we come from. Who we come from. Your parents. Nobody likes to think about their birth. It's a disgusting thing. But we were born from our mom and dad. They were born from their parents. And if you trace the line all the way back, as you've been studying the book of Genesis, we go all the way back to Adam and Eve. So from the time of Adam and Eve, people have been born with sin in them. They choose it too, but it's also in them. And as sin is in them, it begins to work itself out in their life. There's the rise of these different services that will tell us where we came from. There's this big question. So Ancestry.com, 23andMe.com. I don't know if you've ever looked into those. Maybe some of you have used them. I was looking at 23andMe's website this week. It's pretty fascinating. They send you a kit. You pay a certain amount of money depending on what you want to find out about where you came from. And they can trace your family lineage back, you know, 1,000 years or so with pretty good accuracy. And here's how you do it. It's a very scientific process. They give you a little tube and they send it to you and you mail it into them. And you know what you do in it? You spit. You just put as much mucus in there. It's amazing what's found in our mucus. I know it's palatable for this morning for church, but you spit, you send it back to them, and then they send you reports. Well, you came from here, here, and here, and here are all the diseases you could get. And one of the reports I read, it said, you know, you have a tendency, a proclivity to probably be more obese, and you can reduce your weight by 9% if you do this. Here's the secret, okay? This is what they give you. Eat more vegetables. So it's kind of a joke, right? But who we come from really, really shapes who we are. And I don't know if you realize this, but there's a lot of your mom, there's a lot of your dad in you, there's a lot of your grandparents in you. Who we come from shapes who we are. And then also where we come from shapes who we are. When I tell people in the South that I'm from Detroit, they step back and they're like, oh, no, I'm from Livonia, okay? Livonia. It's the most vanilla place that you could grow up when I grew up there. But if I tell them I'm from Detroit, they have this vision that I'm a graffiti artist or something, okay? And so, but there, no doubt, where I came from shaped me. The family that I was born into, how my parents raised me, who they are, the friends that I was surrounded by, the culture that I was in, all of those things shape us. All of those circumstances shape us. And all of them, in them, we're being given a story. We're being told a story about who we are. So how do we overcome where we've come from? Let's look at the life of Joseph together. Turn in your Bibles to Genesis 37. Genesis 37. We'll read the first 11 verses together. And we need to rethink Joseph for just a minute. First of all, we typically see him in a caricature, okay? He is a beloved figure in stories we've read to our kids, or we were taught as children ourselves. And that's kind of what we remember. We remember the 30,000-foot overview of his life. Or maybe if you're new to church, maybe your interaction with him has been in a Broadway musical where he's this flamboyant character that comes to life and sings a lot of songs with his multicolored coat. Or if you've read the story like me, maybe you've read into the text that this kid is an entitled, narcissistic brat who is the younger brother. And if you're an older sibling, maybe you really read this and you're like, yeah, the younger kids always get everything. Mom and dad didn't give them the rules that they gave me. And that's Joseph too. But what if we stepped back? What if we stepped back and we saw the text with fresh eyes this morning? I've seen some things in the text this week as we've studied it, kind of new iterations of Joseph for me. This is what we know. We know his dad is Jacob. As I said earlier, Jacob grappled with God, and he's transformed into a man with a gimp. We know that he's the second youngest brother in this family. There are a lot of different moms, a common dad in this family. Jacob has two wives and concubines, and it's a mess. But we know he's brought up in this complex family system, and his family has been transient. They've been moving around, and as they've been moving around, they were with Laban, and then they come back to Canaan in this text, and so he's been through a lot of transitions. So have his brothers. So is he going to be like his dad? Is his story going to play out just like Jacob's? I wonder for how many of us, we're reliving the story of our parents in some way, shape, or form, and we're blinded to it. We don't even think about it. We're just blazing ahead the trail that they laid before us, and we're repeating all the same things that we saw them do. Or is he going to be like his brothers? Is he going to be shaped by these boys who we see in this context weren't the most honorable men that we've ever interacted with? Or is he going to be shaped by the place that he lives? He lives in Canaan, and Canaan is the most vile, wicked culture I think many of us have ever really seen. It's violent, it's immoral, it's impure, there's idolatry. And everybody's doing what's right in their own eyes, and they do pretty much, they have a license to sin in any way that they really care to. That's the law of the land. The law of the land is rebellion against God's way in the world. But Joseph, we see, isn't defined by his family story or his cultural history. He writes a new narrative in his life, and it's because of the faithfulness of God. So let's look at verse 1 together, and I wonder for you as we enter into it, I really want us to answer this question, or for this to be the beginning. What does it look like for me to overcome where I've come from? What does it look like? And I don't care if you're 15 years old, and I don't care if you're 80 years old. I don't care, because God never is done with the work that he's doing in our lives. Verse 1, it says, Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, the land of Canaan. AKA, God continues to be faithful. God continues to win in this story. God is the one who's writing the story. Everything that he said he was going to do when he came to Abraham and he said, listen, I'm going to make a great nation through you. There have been threats. There have been people who have blown it in sin. And God continues to be the God of these patriarchs, the God of the fathers of Israel. And Jacob comes home, the place that God's going to give these people a land. And he's sojourning there. He's living there. At this point, The patriarchal line is established. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And now the narrative shifts, and it focuses specifically on Jacob's sons. These boys are going to constitute what will become the 12 tribes of the nation of Israel. And let's meet the main star of the next few chapters of Genesis, in human form at least. Verse 2 says, these are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, he was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Okay, let's just pause here for a minute. There's a lot. Okay, so a chapter earlier, Esau's story, Jacob's brother concludes. And when it tells the story of what happened with Esau's family, it mentions 27 chiefs and 8 kings that come from his lineage. But here, the story narrows, and there's one name, Joseph. Now, Jacob's other sons are incredibly important in this story that God is telling about his family. But the focus is put on Joseph. He's the main character here for the next several chapters through really the end of the book of Genesis. There will be a few addendums here that God will throw in, some vignettes of different people that he'll paint for us. But here, it's Joseph. He's 17 years old. Anybody remember what they were like? There's probably some 17-year-olds in the room right now. But you remember what you were like when you were 17? Okay, for me, 1997, I was a sophomore in high school. Okay, I was so good at kindergarten that they made me do it twice. That's why I was 17 and a sophomore. If you were wondering what's wrong with him, there was something wrong with me. I had just started to shave my neck beard. I was a late bloomer. This is one of the great fun things to share with people about myself. So I was a late bloomer. So at 17, I had just started to get some facial hair, and it grew right here on my Adam's apple. I tried to grow it out. It just wasn't attractive. Young men, neck beards and you know, malformed mustaches, just don't do it, okay? It's just always a bad idea. I was driving my mom's 1996 Mercury Villager. If you don't know what that is, it's like the 90s version of the Toyota Sienna. So a cool mom minivan, but it was still a minivan. And I was decked out in my Tommy Hilfiger. It was neat and cool back then. I don't know if it is now or not. And I wore Abercrombie and Fitch cologne. So where were you when you were 17, huh? Okay, that was me. So yeah, you're welcome for that. I was really, really cool. Mike remembers. Yeah, the ladies love me. Okay? Now, we just need to put that in context. For those of us who are students of Scripture, we know that in an ancient context, 17 is not what 17 is today. Okay, so Joseph is living as a man in his culture, but he's still 17. I mean, people took over to be kings of nations and leaders of nations at very young ages in ancient Near Eastern culture, but it didn't mean that they necessarily had the wisdom or the maturity to know what to do. And so he's thrust into a role, and yet he still has a lot of growing to do. He still has a lot of shaping that's got to take place in his life. He's a lot younger than a lot of his brothers. Reuben, the oldest, is probably 35 or so right now at this time in Joseph's life. And there are a bunch of boys in between. And the youngest, his brother Benjamin, was born to his mom, Rachel. But Joseph was much younger than most of his brothers. And he brings a bad report of his brothers to his dad. So he comes to Jacob and he tattletales on his dad. And this is where a lot of us, as we read this, we read in, okay, Joseph is a snitch. He's no good. What a brat. Where does he get the right? And I think it's fair that we're conditioned to read the text that way, but I'm not sure. I'm just not sure if he's coming to Jacob and giving that report because he's a tattletale snitch who just is hated by his brothers and wants to prove to them that he really is better than them. I don't think that's the bravado that he walks around with. I don't think it is. There's a distinction, I think, that's happening. Moses, the author of Genesis, is making this distinction. His brothers, on the one hand, are this group who are pretty wicked. They're not walking in God's ways. They're doing their own thing. And Joseph is good. Why? We don't know. We're going to look at some different factors that play into his life. ultimately God gets the credit. God is doing something in the life of Joseph, and we just need to just step back and remember that the way it was for Joseph is the way it is for us. It's not because of anything in him. We'll talk a lot about grace, and I know that we talk a lot about grace here at the Village Church. God's grace is at hand. He's playing that card right now. God chooses to give Joseph his favor for no reason related to Joseph and to work in his life so that Joseph can be used for God's purposes and so that Joseph can know God. Chapters 34 and 35 give us a picture of what the brothers are like, and they are just awful dudes. They are just, that's what the Bible says. They are awful dudes. Their sister Dinah goes to this Hivite town, and there's a prince, a young Hivite prince named Shechem. Shechem sees her, and he has to have her. And in having to have her, he just cannot overcome his desire, and he rapes their sister. And so some of the brothers find out what's happened, and Shechem goes to his dad, and he says, I've got to marry this woman. I have got to marry this woman. I am in love with her. I need her. I want her. And his dad, Hamor, comes and brokers this deal with the brothers, and he says, listen, please let us marry your women, and let my son marry your sister. Please do that. And the brothers are mad, and they take justice into their own hands, and they concoct this plan, and they say, okay, here's the deal. You need to take the sign that we have, that the God of our fathers gave us, of circumcision upon all of your men if you want to do this. We'll agree to this, but all of your men have to do it, and they all have to do it at the same time. So the king says, okay, we'll do that. And then we can intermarry with your people. And so the men are all circumcised and don't feel so great. And then the brothers say, now is our time to take justice into our own hands. And they murder all the men of this Hivite town. And then, not only do they murder all the men, they plunder the city and they kill lots of people. It's a horrible thing. And this is, at the end of chapter 34, what Jacob says to Simeon and Levi. It says, Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of this land, the Canaanites and Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I should be destroyed, both I and my household. So Jacob goes to his sons, his old, mature sons who are men, and says, what have you done? And they respond, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? So listen to the family dynamics at play. What have you done? Well, what would you do? You weren't going to do anything. And so since you weren't going to do anything, since you weren't going to be the man that you were supposed to be, since you wouldn't look out for our family, since you wouldn't protect us, well, we had to do it ourselves. What other option did we have? See, the brothers couldn't seem to overcome where they had come from. The story of Canaan was shaping their story more than they realized. The disappointments of their dad were leading to their own destructive nature. But Joseph is different. Joseph is different. There's something that happens in his life that we have got to, as my good friend Mike says, double-click on and check out. Joseph is different. He's different because of and in spite of his family dynamics. Look at verse 3. It says, now Israel, which is Jacob, loved Joseph more than any of his other sons, because he was the son of his old age. And he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all of his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. So God's at work in the life of this family. Israel loved Joseph, a word that has come up for you guys in a lot of your study of Genesis, Ahava. It's this very directed, intimate, deep, nurturing, life-giving love. And Jacob, Israel, his dad, gives it to Joseph, but not to his other sons. I mean, there are probably a lot of reasons for this. He was the son of Jacob's wife that he loved the most, the woman that he had Ahava for. We see the same thing with Benjamin. He has Ahava for Benjamin, too, later in the story. But there's this deep connection. There's this nurturing love. There's power in directed love. But you know what? It's also powerful when you withhold love in a very destructive way in people's lives. And Jacob was blind to what he was doing. And it's just a picture of the fact that favoritism, everywhere we see it in Scripture, never leads to healthy culture. It never leads to healthy things. It never leads to anything productive when we favor one person and we don't nurture others. That's why James, who's really writing the wisdom of the gospel in the New Testament, says, brothers, let none of you show favoritism in the way that the church interacts with one another. If someone has money, if someone doesn't, don't favor people. This isn't the wisdom of God for life. And we see it played out here. We also see why Joseph, in the earlier verse, was in charge of his brothers, why he came and gave a bad report. This is what I think, at least. Robe of many colors is not a great translation. A better translation is that workers in ancient Near Eastern culture, they wore tunics that were sleeveless and they stopped at the knees. But the person who managed the workforce, they wore a long-sleeved tailor garment that went to their ankles. And so this indicates probably that Jacob chose Joseph to be in charge over his brothers. Again, the theme in Genesis that happens over and over and over again. God is subverting a broken culture. He's subverting it and bringing his way. He's bringing flourishing through his people. He's bringing shalom back to the world through his people. He's bringing peace. He's bringing redemption. And how he does that is he subverts the human systems of brokenness in our world. And so the older aren't ruling over the younger. There's not this hierarchical system, but it's who God chooses. And often, God chooses the younger to be over the older, saying, I'm going to flip this thing on its head. And that's what we see happening here. Now, there's a very big difference between favoritism in the Scriptures and being chosen. Joseph, Jacob, these men are chosen by God. God chooses them for a purpose and he wants to do something through them. But it's not the same thing as him being favorite or showing favoritism to them. I was trying to figure out how I was going to say that. So it's not the same thing as him showing favoritism to them. When you show favoritism to somebody, you give them whatever they want and everything works out the way it's supposed to for them. You write the narrative for them and you make everything easy. But God doesn't do that when he calls us in Scripture. What often happens in the lives of people God calls is it gets harder. We suffer. We struggle. There's sin. There's things to overcome. So Jacob is in this unique vortex in his family that plays into who he becomes, and the same is true for his brothers. Secondly, he's different because he's pursued by God. He's pursued by God. Verse 5, now Joseph had a dream. And when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed to my sheaf. His brother said to him, are you indeed to reign over us? This is where we get that Joseph is kind of entitled. But is he entitled? Is he entitled, or is God speaking to him and he's speaking what God has shown him in a dream? I think there may be a little lack of wisdom. He may lack some self-awareness. There may be some clarity that he needs about how to deliver messages from God to other people. But I don't think he's a brat. Are you indeed to reign over us? Are you indeed to rule over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and his words. And then he dreamed another dream, and he told it to his brothers and said, behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars were bowing down to me. But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him. He said to him, what is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you? Now listen, his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Dreams in this context indicated a message from God. It indicated communication from God. It indicated a relationship with God that he was trying to establish with the person who he was giving the dreams to. And Joseph has the courage to speak what God has put in him. When God implants faith in us, when he gives us the gift of faith, what has to accompany faith, if we're going to live that faith out, is courage. If you're going to be an overcomer, you have got to be courageous. And you've got to be willing to suffer. Joseph knew that his brothers hated him. He knew that this was going to bring suffering upon himself, but he also knew that this is what God was saying, that God was up to something. He didn't see the end, right? Listen, he doesn't give us all the details. He doesn't say, this is going to happen next week. And suffering is something that we have to embrace if we're going to embrace the way of God in our life, if he calls us to relationship with himself. If you're not a Christian, welcome to Christianity. Welcome to the gospel. If you put your faith in Christ, your life will be great. You'll be transformed. You'll be changed. You'll be different. You'll have a new story. But things will not just get better for you. And if you've heard someone say that on TV, they're a liar. It's just not the story that we see laid out in Scripture. God calls us, and then he walks with us through the fire that we go through in life. He doesn't pluck us out of it every time, and he doesn't rescue us in every way, but he's always doing something in the midst of our suffering. He's pursuing Joseph. Can we just celebrate that God is a pursuing God? Can we just get excited about that in our life? God is pursuing you. He knows how many hairs are on your head. He knows how many hairs are falling out. Like my widows used to be a widow's peak in my 23andMe, and now they would tell me you have the proclivity to have a reverse widow's peak because it's going back up into my head. Okay? He knows everything about you. He knows what you're thinking right now. He knows where you blew it this week, but he continues to pursue you in love. He wants to give you a better story. He sent his son. And Jesus is this huge billboard that calls out to all humanity that says, I am coming after you. I want you. There's nothing you're going to do to make me want you more. There's nothing you could do to earn my love. There's nothing that you could do that would be a payment so that Jesus did come to earth. Jesus came out of the grace of God to show us the favor of God so that we could have a relationship with him. So that we could come to the place that we've really wanted for, we've really longed for. And Joseph's brothers were looking for flourishing in all the wrong places. They took justice into their own hands. And Joseph knows that there's going to be opposition if he speaks these dreams to his brothers, but he does it anyway. Because God's given him faith. And that faith is accompanied by courage. Joseph understands that to be shaped by the faith of his father means that he's going to be an outsider to the world around him. He's already been mistreated, and he's learned not to let mistreatment define him. The bottom line, for you, for me, for all of us, is that Joseph overcomes where he came from. He overcomes the story of who and where he came from and reminds us that though our DNA and our hometown have sway, they don't have the final say. God does. And in his sovereign plan for you and for me, he raises us up. He lifts us up, not by anything that we do, but by the work that he does on our behalf. God calls Joseph, and in the same way this morning, God is calling you through his son. He's saying, come home to me. Come find your rest. Come find the way. Come find what you've been looking for. So what does this mean? A few so whats. First, God has a plan. God has a plan. And this is really cool. God has a plan for Joseph. God has a plan for his brothers. It's easy to overlook them, these wicked boys. But what happens through these wicked boys? We see God's grace at work. They become the tribes of Israel. How in the world does that happen? Right? Usually when they name something after you, it's because you lived a legacy. None of these guys live a legacy. Not here. And they can't see that God might actually be up to something in their own lives as well because they're so jealous of what he's doing in their brother. You know why they're jealous? You know what's eating away at them? And when you're angry, can I just tell you, their emotions and our emotions, they're smoke from a fire. They're a signal to us that there's something going on. When you're angry, when you're defensive, when you're self-protective, there is something going on deep within you, and God's trying to call you out of that. It may be insecurity, it may be your own sin, it may be the fact that you're blinded. I've had this happen in my life again and again and again and again. Anger comes up, some other emotion comes up, disappointment comes up, insecurity comes up, and God says, Ryan, you can deflect that and project that on other people, but there is something deep within you that I want to redeem in your story, and that's exactly what's going on with these boys. Smoke from a fire. God's at work. But even in their sin, God has a plan. Matthew chapter 1, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Check this out. Abraham was the father of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob. And Jacob the father of who? Joseph? No. The father of Judah and his brothers. If God can raise up the Messiah from the line of Judah, what can he do in your life? What can he do with your story? Jesus appointed then 12 men later, after these 12 tribes, who would be raised up, fishermen, common men, broken men, men who didn't make the cut in Jewish society to be the great religious leaders of their day. He raises up 12 men who go on to lead a new nation, a new people of God, the church. So if God can raise up the 12 tribes through these brothers, what can he do through his church? What can he do through Village Church? God has a plan. Paul says in Philippians 1:6, I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you, he's going to carry it out to completion on the day of Christ Jesus. God has a plan. And what God started in you, he's going to finish. What God began in you will come to completion. Even if you don't feel like it today, God has a plan. God's at work. He's doing something even now. Second, overcoming where you come from requires this of you, and it requires this of me. It requires that we let a new story define us. There are a lot of stories that are shaping many of our lives in this room. It could be your family story. It could be cultural stories, narratives of where the good life is found in success, in what people say about you, in what your family looks like, some picture that you have. I mean, it could be something as simple as how many likes you're getting on social media right now. I mean, really, honestly, deep down, there's something that's defining all of us in our story. But overcoming where you come from requires that you let a new story define you. The brothers were shaped by the story of their culture, and Joseph was shaped by the story of God. And when we come together like this on Sunday mornings, this is why worship is so important. When we come together and worship, we take communion, we sing these songs, we hear the gospel proclaimed, we're reenacting, we're in this drama together, this divine drama, this divine rhythm, this rhythm of grace, where we're telling the story of God together as a people, and we need to hear it over and over and over again. That's why communion is such an important part of our rhythm. That's why baptism is such an important celebration for us, because what happens? We identify with Christ, because that's who we are. We're Christians. We're little Christs, and we identify with a better story than our own. In community, we reinforce the story. The writer of Hebrews says, encourage one another daily as long as it's called today. And that way, when you do that, you're not going to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And when we serve, we proclaim the story together. So this afternoon, as you're out in your community serving people, you're not just doing good deeds. You're magnifying a Savior. And you're showing them as his people to the world. So overcome where you come from. What does that look like for you? I'm going to pray, and Michael's going to come lead us in communion. I would just love for you just to have that thought this week. What does it mean for me to overcome where I've come from? And where's God at work right now? Let's pray. God, thank you that you're a God who never stops acting, never stops moving, is always changing us and always pursuing us, even when we don't feel like it. So change us now by your Spirit. Do the work, Lord, that only you can do, that no man could do, that no motivator could do, but only your Spirit could do. Make us new people. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.